A company of travelers were drawing nearer to Jerusalem. It was the destination at that time of year. The group was, of course, Jesus, his followers, his companions. And although they were a smallish group, there were many other travelers on the road that day, heading towards the city. This was the season of the festival, the Passover celebration. So the people were en route. They were headed there for the celebration, for the worship. And so they traveled. And now with Jesus, it was a little bit different. I mean, there was the ordinary, or maybe not so ordinary, but usual excitement and anticipation of coming to Jerusalem, of getting to the city for this season, for this time. But this time, it seemed like there was just a little bit more intensity in the air, a little more anticipation. Jerusalem was and had been for the bulk of Jesus' earthly ministry the hotbed of Pharisaic fanaticism. They had sent teachers and scribes from Jerusalem to go and find Jesus wherever he was to test him, to question him, to try to trick him, try to get him to say something by which they could accuse him. But of course, Jesus, with just an infinite godly wisdom, a deep love, and a righteous rebuke, would always silence his critics. At least they were silent for a while, maybe not permanently. And then, of course, there had been the events that had taken place not so long ago with the raising of Lazarus. That had gotten people's attention. I mean, bringing someone back from the dead after being buried 4 days tends to get people's attention, right? So yeah, there was a number of different people and a number of different circumstances by which people were approaching Jesus, whether it was critics or the curious or the companions of Jesus. They all wanted a little bit of him, right? They just wanted to get close to him for various reasons, of course. Some not so good, and some better. But as a whole, they wanted to get a look at this guy. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And those closest to him, they knew the animosity that existed towards Jesus. They knew that a lot of the things that Jesus said and taught really got to a lot of these Pharisees, really got to a lot of these scribes. And to be honest, they probably struggled with some of these teachings as well. Jesus taught about being able to forgive people their sins, right? He taught and he talked about him being one with the Father. He talked about being the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And he talked of dying and being raised again. So what did this mean anyway? His Pharisees must have been, or his disciples must have been wondering, what was all this talk of dying and rising again? And Jesus wasn't going to hear anything in way of pushback, was he? Peter learned that. When Peter thought he was giving a word of reassurance to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Jesus got people's attention, and a lot of people didn't like what he was saying. And they wondered what this was all about. And as they got nearer to Jerusalem, I think the disciples, although we're told in the Gospels that they didn't understand these things, at least John tells us, they didn't understand these things until later on, until Jesus had been glorified. And then the things started to be revealed to them. But on the road there to Jerusalem, they didn't quite get it, did they? They were still trying to figure these things out. They were trying to wrap their head around the things that Jesus had said. But they had some inkling, right? They had some understanding, because they didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to go there. They knew the trouble that would have awaited him there. And even Thomas, poor doubting Thomas, he gets the bad rap, but he was the one who said, let's go and let's die with him. So they knew that something was up, but maybe they didn't quite, or we know that they didn't quite understand it all. So they wondered, right, what was this all about? Was Jesus speaking figuratively when he spoke about dying and rising again? Was this going to be the time, maybe they thought, that Jesus was finally going to assume his role as the king, as the conqueror that many expected him to be, that many expected the Messiah to be? And whatever they thought, whatever they tried to understand or didn't understand, I think they knew as they got closer to Jerusalem that things were going to be answered there, that answers were going to be given once they got there. And the closer they got to the city, the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more congested that road must have become. Familiar sounds, I'm sure, filled the air, right? Braying of animals and clip-clopping of hooves and people talking and making plans about going to the market when they got to the city, or going to the temple and all the plans that they had and the things that they were going to do. And along with the many sounds, there was many different moods that must have been present among all the travelers there on the road, right? Moods of exhaustion, right? That tends to bring out moods in some people. Exhaustion and weariness from a long day of traveling. Anticipation. The songs that they must have been singing probably filled them with anticipation of getting to Jerusalem to finally worship. And even just the anticipation of the end to a journey. There was also the mood of camaraderie that I'm sure existed amongst these travelers as they all were going with a singular purpose, to worship, as they had done many times before and as their ancestors had done for generations. And then Jesus began to orchestrate things as to how they would play out as they got to the villages that surrounded Jerusalem. But really, Jesus had been orchestrating things all along, hadn't he? I mean, even if we think in his earthly way, Jesus had been setting his mind, his face, and his heart to go to Jerusalem, to go there. Even though, of course, as I mentioned, that a lot of people, a lot of his friends and disciples and followers were advising him not to go there. That would have been the last place that he should have wanted to go. But Jesus was working things out according to the plan. And of course, he had been from time past, from eternity past, he'd been working things out. But now as they got closer to the city, Jesus began to set things in motion as to what exactly would happen and how they would arrive, in what manner they would arrive. Getting two of his disciples to go into the village of Bethphage for a donkey, this beast of burden, to bring it back to Jesus. Even to the little details of what they were supposed to say, if they were questioned about it. But it probably seemed odd to them at first, and maybe all along, but I wonder if some of the writings of the Old Testament would have come to mind for these disciples, right? Wasn't there something written about a donkey? So in Genesis chapter 49, we have Jacob giving these blessings to his sons. And to Judah, one of the things he says to Judah is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So perhaps as they were given this task and others heard about it, the disciples were wondering, oh, okay, there's that. But then, of course, there's the words that Zechariah the prophet wrote. And we can turn there as well into Zechariah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 9 in the book of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So as Jesus set things in motion for, again, how they were going to arrive in the city, maybe these writings started to pop up in the heads of his disciples. Could it be that they were now witnessing the fulfillment of these prophecies? Could it be that these two common, ordinary, grubby disciples who were sent into the town, into the village, could it be that they were a part of this? And so the people continued traveling, continued on their way towards Jerusalem as these disciples carried out their mission, and everything kind of played out the way Jesus suggested it would. And they answered, when they were asked about it, they said, well, the Lord needs the donkey. So they took the animal back. They took it to Jesus. They fashioned sort of a makeshift saddle with their outer cloaks. And then Jesus sat on this donkey and began riding towards Jerusalem. And they were seeing, the people were seeing, the disciples were seeing, the travelers were seeing, and those who were already in Jerusalem were about to see, and were already seeing perhaps, this fulfillment of these prophecies of old. Things were happening. Right? Things were happening. I mean, Jesus had been ministering for a few years now. He'd been saying all these things. He'd been doing all these miracles, working all these miracles, and it was all building up to this. And I suspect that people had a sense of that, that there was a certain anticipation and excitement in the air. Now, there's a thing called mob mentality. I was first introduced to it what year was it, Daryl, that the Oilers first won the Stanley Cup? 85 or 84? Yeah, so it was that year. So we were in Edmonton watching on TV, watching the Oilers beat the Islanders to win their first Stanley Cup, and then we headed off to the old Spaghetti Factory. It used to be located right downtown in Edmonton. And we went there right after the third period ended and the Oilers won. And the streets were just deserted, right? Everyone had been in wherever, the houses or bars or whatever, watching the game. And so we went and had dinner. And when we came out, it was a very different scene. People were all over downtown. Like, it was crowded with people. We couldn't drive out of there. I remember my aunt driving, and someone walked right over the car. And I got this picture of mob mentality. And we've seen more, and this was fairly peaceful as far as these things go. We've seen much worse demonstrations of mob mentality when like a team wins a championship or whatever and things get violent, or the riots in Los Angeles back in the 90s when Rodney King was beaten and the officers were found not guilty. So there's this thing called mob mentality when people can get caught up in what's going on, right? They get caught up in the prevailing wind or whatever it is. And I'm not saying that that's exactly what was happening as Jesus approached Jerusalem, but I wonder if maybe that was part of it, because then we're going to look at some of that in a bit. Because Jesus, here he was sitting on this donkey, this royal posture, right? Kings of that day would have ridden in probably in majestic horses and things like that. But back in the days of the prophecies, in the days of King Jehu, for instance, this was a royal posture, riding on a donkey. This is what they did. This is why the prophecy was written as it was. And so here was Jesus riding in this royal manner into Jerusalem. And the people began to lay their cloaks down on the road And they laid the, you know, they cut the branches off the trees. We know this. We know this story. We know how this kind of goes. And they began singing. Now, as people travel to festivals and things like that, they would sing. They would sing psalms of ascent. These were psalms of anticipation as they went up to Jerusalem. That's why it's ascent, because it was kind of, they were going uphill. So they sang along the way. This is part of the way they passed the time, part of the way that they worshipped. But now that their worship, their songs turned to festival songs, the songs that they were going to sing once there. And so back into Psalm 118, I read a little bit of this earlier. And I'm going to read a few other verses here. Towards the end, in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this is the song they started to sing now. Hosanna! Right? They shouted, Hosanna! Lord, save us. That's how that's translated. Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, whether it was mob mentality, whether the people were maybe recognizing Jesus from his public ministry, maybe they recognized him as their true Messiah, as the saving king. But whatever it was, they were shouting the words. They were shouting the praise. They were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we wonder, right? We wonder where the hearts of the people were at. I want to give a big amen to that, right? I mean, that's what we should do, right? This was true. Jesus is the king that had come to save them. Now, the people of Israel had kind of a colorful history when it comes to kings. I mean, we could talk all day long about the different crazy kings that they had in that nation, in Judah and in Israel, who reigned in Jerusalem, who reigned in other places during the exile, during the division. But even before Israel was, let me rephrase that. So a long time after Israel had become a country, had become a nation, they didn't have a king. Right? They didn't have a king for the first, I don't know how many years of their history. They were without kings. They had judges to rule. They had these other people. They didn't have kings. They were different. They were a little odd that way. And that's kind of the way God wanted it to be, right? God wanted them to be different. He wanted them to be set apart. And in the days of Samuel, who was judging Israel at that time, he had authority. They came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like the other countries. And we want to have a king like them." And Samuel would have been thinking, what's wrong with me? What have I done? Like, what have I done to offend you guys? Like, I've been speaking God's word to you. When you've obeyed God, you've had success. I think I've been doing a pretty good job. But he felt that they were rejecting him. But then God reminded Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They were rejecting their true king, the one who had made them a nation in the first place, the one who had called them, the one who had made them thrive and multiply, the one who had brought them out of Egypt and given them success in their campaign to lay hold of the promised land. It was God that had done all that for them. It was God who was their God, and it was God, their true king, whom they had rejected. And so, yes, I want to celebrate and I want to say a big amen as the people were shouting their hosannas, but we know too much, right? We know the history. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, we know that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we know too much to get really caught up in the hosannas and in the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, they were singing truth, right? They were saying what was true. And whether it was true in their hearts or not, whether they really believed what they were saying or if they were caught up in the moment, well, we don't know. We don't know. But we do know that the words were true. At the very least, the words were true. And of course, we know, what the purpose was, why Jesus was coming to Jerusalem in the first place, why he had set his face to go there such a long time ago and had made it his plan to be there for the Passover that year. We know, he knew. His disciples were about to find out. And as we read history, as we read back on it, sure he knew, of course he knew. And we know that Jesus was about to be rejected. Jesus was about to be arrested and put on trial, a very perverse and unjust trial. And Jesus, of course, was about to be crucified. And then, of course, he was going to raise again, just as he had said. All the things that he had said were certainly true. And it's those crowds that I'm kind of zeroing in on here. The crowds who were shouting such truth, right? That Sunday, I don't know, should we call it Sunday worship? Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem, they were worshiping. And they were singing and saying what was true, what was indeed true of the Lord. But by Friday, they were going to be singing a different tune. They were going to be caught up with another prevailing wind going in the opposite direction and once again falling in with that prevailing cry and shouting, crucify him. So from Sunday to Friday, they made that flip-flop. They made that disturbing transformation in a very bad way. And so we look at these events and we celebrate Palm Sunday. It begins what we call Holy Week and leading into Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate, of course, the resurrection. Good Friday, we celebrate and observe the crucifixion. And we worship God, we acknowledge and thank him, and that's what we do when we observe communion, right? We remember and observe and we give thanks to Jesus for his body that was broken, for his blood that was shed. So we acknowledge the truth, we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we seek to grow through these things, right? We want to grow and we want to mature as Christians and we want to grow deeper with him and grow closer to him. And I just can't get my mind away from those people that were shouting such profound truths as Jesus entered Jerusalem, but then were shouting such profane rejection on Friday when Jesus was put on trial and they chose a murderer to be set free and Jesus to go to the cross. So as people who come together and you know, we sing our hosannas, we sing our Lord save us, we sing our God is greater, we sing our songs, we sing our truths, and they are true. But where do we go from there, right? Does our worship extend through the week? Or do we turn around like those people did? Do we fall into the ways of the world? Are we guilty of just doing what comes in the moment. And that's the challenge that God has put on my heart this week as I've been preparing to preach on Palm Sunday here today. What are you doing? God's saying to me, what are you doing through the week? Where's your, you know, where are your hosannas when, you know, when the world comes crashing in? It's easy to do it in this environment, isn't it? And maybe it was easy for the people to do it on the road into Jerusalem when everyone else was doing it too. So they could shout their hosannas, they could throw down the palm branches or whatever, and it was all good. But when the voices went a different direction, and when there was animosity and there was opposition to their way, where did they go? And I'm not suggesting that everyone joined in with the chance of crucify him. There were some faithful, and there are many in that place who would become followers of Jesus in a later time, even if they were shouting, crucify him. We know that there were many thousands became believers in Jerusalem, you know, later on after Jesus' ascension. So we don't want to pile on too hard on these people, but I just think the question comes to us. And that's the challenge that I'd like to just leave with you. Where are our hosannas, right? Where are our cries of praise, cries of pleading out for God? And let's be sure and let's be aware of how the enemy works in this world, that he can sway us and things in this world can distract us and can move us away from him. But Jesus proved that he is the saving king by fulfilling prophecy, coming the way that the prophets had said. It was proven by the shouts of Hosanna, right? Jesus said, even if they keep silent, even the rocks will cry out. So whatever way you slice it, the truth is going to be proclaimed. And then Jesus proved it, and he accomplished it by going to the cross. He is the saving king. Let your love and your adoration and your worship not be determined by the prevailing wind, but by the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the truth that unfolded throughout history and certainly during that week as Jesus came into Jerusalem, and that was the place where he would be crucified. Father, we long to follow you more closely, Father. This is our desire to do this, and we pray, Father, that you would help us. Please help us to be closer to you, Father. Not to go along with the ways of the world, but to rely on your truth at all times. Father, let us not be guilty of just kind of going whichever way the wind blows, but being grounded and anchored in your truth. We thank you for your truth, Father. We thank you for salvation in your name. And we cry out, Lord, Hosanna. We cry out, Lord, save us. Save us. You've saved us from our sins. Please save us from lukewarmness. Please save us from rejecting you, from drifting from you. Save us, we pray, Father. We say this and we pray this in thanksgiving and in faith in you. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, I'll sing one final song.